Presbyterians, Lutherans, Methodists, provided they are validly baptized. They think they're becoming members of the Methodist Church. Oh, no, they don't. Now, clearly, the degree of membership and the graces that come from that membership depends on many things. But as far as being members of the mystical body of Christ, they are members of the one holy Catholic Roman Apostolic Church. Brother.
Yes. Father, you're saying that you can be baptized in another church and still be Catholic?
That's right. Sister.
Well, I thought every Christian is not a Catholic.
Well, every Christian is not a professed Catholic. Not every Christian, to say the least, thinks that he's a Catholic. But between what they think they are and what we know they are, this is our faith. There is only one baptism. There is only one church. If they're validly baptized, now this is the word we use in theology, we say ontologically, really, objectively, in reality, de facto, they are members of the Catholic Church. I should say this. My first book was on the Protestants. And I've taught, as I've told you more than once, at Protestant seminaries. I do a lot of work with Protestants. One of my most delightful experiences was this past Wednesday in New York. I got a phone call from two Protestant ministers from Chicago visiting New York City. They had read the Catholic Catechism. They were convinced they should become Catholics. They heard that I lived in New York. They just took one chance in 12 million that I'd be home. I was in my room for about 5 minutes, honest. Their call came while I was in the room. I answered the telephone. They told me the story. I said, look, I've got 1,000 things to do. I'll see you. So they came by car. They drove all the way to New York to set up maybe new foundations of their church. And so they came to pick me up by car. They drove me over to the university, otherwise I couldn't have made it on time. And one of the two ministers pulled out his camera and he said, I must take a picture of this historic event. Would you pray for them? And they want to bring their congregation with them. Isn't that beautiful? So pray for them. And this is what I told them. Gentlemen, you've been Catholic all along. We knew that something was going on. Deep faith. One thing they told me, he said, you know, talking to some Catholics these days, I don't think you'll be embarrassed if we tell you this, Father, they said. We believe more than some of your Catholics do. I gave them the number here. They promised to call over the weekend. And I'm hoping they will even pay a visit to 4200. Aww. Pray for them. We go to, 245, then? Coffee and rolls, is that what you're going to say? 245. 245? What course is this? Till what time do we go? Let's see, we go to 3. Oh, we take a break, don't we? Well, you had your coffee and rolls? Please? You had a break. Oh, I see. You had a break. You had coffee and rolls. Oh, I see. And we are now on the sacraments. When do we stop?
3:45.
We will stop at 1:45. Sometimes I think I have a bad memory, but you know what I tell people? It's not bad, it's selective. So the first effect of baptism is the removal of sin. The second is the infusion of grace. The two effects together are called justification. The third effect of the sacrament of baptism is the conferral of actual grace. Now, the actual grace, as you may remember, did you take the course on grace last year, or was it the other class? You had it? Okay, at least some of you. Well, actual grace, as you know, is that supernatural enlightenment of the mind and inspiration or strengthening of the will which God gives us to perform supernatural actions meritorious of heaven. Actual graces come and go. The purpose of actual graces is that we might cooperate with them. They are otherwise known as holy thoughts and holy desires inspired by God. We distinguish between the effect in children before they reach the age of reason and those who have reached the age of reason. Before the age of reason, the actual grace is given, as we say in Latin, in titulo, by title. We receive a title, a claim, on a lifetime of actual grace because we've been baptized. For those who reach the age of reason, they also receive the title, but they first receive an abundance of actual graces to enable them to know God's will and do it, which only those who are baptized have a claim to. That's number 2, a second effect. Oh, that's really the third effect. The fourth. Sacramental grace. As you know, each of the sacraments, besides conferring grace, as we've just described it, gives a special sacramental grace, which is different for each sacrament. The distinctive sacramental grace of baptism is the grace that we receive to live a new life, which new life is an assimilation to Christ in his priesthood. There are 3 levels of this special sacramental grace conferred in baptism. The first level is conferred through baptism, the second through confirmation, and the third for those who have the vocation through sacramental orders. Consequently, it is a life which enables the person to live a likeness to Christ, which only those who are baptized have the grace to do. And finally, fourthly, a person who is baptized, or fifth now, they receive the sacramental character. What I'd like to do is to pull out this number five, which is the sacramental character, and even though it's one of the effects, which we number five, it deserves special and more extensive treatment. What is the sacramental character of baptism? First, in general. In general, the baptismal character confers on the one baptized a share in Christ's life as Redeemer. We are enabled to share in Christ's life as our Savior and Redeemer through baptism. What happens at baptism? These things happen. At baptism, first of all, and mainly, the person is anointed by the Holy Spirit. It reads a little long. Or some of you have a copy of the council document. It occurs in the Constitution on the Church, Chapter 2, Number 10. Chapter 2, Number 10. Here's the passage in my translation that I have here. I quote, "The baptized, by regeneration and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, are consecrated as a spiritual house and a holy priesthood, in order that through all those works appropriate to Christian man, they may offer spiritual sacrifices and proclaim the power of Him who has called them out of darkness into His marvelous light." Unquote. It took the Second Vatican Council to teach us that we first become Christians by being baptized. Why? What does the word Christ mean? Literally. Anointed. Right? The Hebrew word for anointed is what? We have it in English. Messiah. So the English word is Messiah. Pardon me. The English word is anointed. The Hebrew word is Messiah. The Greek word is Christos or Christ. Now, Jesus, therefore, is Christ because He was anointed. There are few aspects of baptism that are more profound or more inspiring than the one that I will try to, in the next few minutes, explain. In the Old Testament, anointing, that is, the pouring of oil over a person's head, symbolized prophets, kings, and priests. When a prophet entered the prophetic class and he had the rights of a prophet, he was anointed. David was anointed. More than once in the Psalms, David is called the Anointed One of the Lord. As a symbol of Christ, the Anointed One, and priests. In the ordination of priests from the first century on, they are anointed. But Christ is not merely anointed. The Greek is horn. Christos. The Anointed One. Prophets, kings, and priests were indeed anointed, but only one is the anointed. And the one whose coming the Israelites waited for centuries. Now, what do we mean when we say, and we have to take it in two parts, what do we mean when we say that Christ was anointed? And what do we mean when we say that we, when we're baptized, become Christians because we are anointed? The one who was anointed was the object of God's special providence because the one anointed was chosen. To be a prophet, priest, or king, you had to be chosen. Remember the story of the young David and the hard time they had to find him? Remember that? In fact, remember David's father? When the prophet came to talk to David's father, because he was told to go to this distant place, and that there is a son there who will be my anointed one, my king. And the father brought out one son after another, and the prophet said, not this one. Do you have any more boys? Eliran, yes, come to think of it, I do have one. He's my baby. Well, bring him out. The least likely of the whole lot. And then under divine inspiration, he was recognized, this is the one. Remember? So the anointed are always chosen. They are the elect. Secondly, the one anointed, and this is centuries of Jewish history as a build-up, we might say, for the coming of the Anointed One. Secondly, those people thus chosen were then designated with special privileges and responsibilities. They were then persons who were given unique rights and privileges that no one else had a claim to. Thirdly, when thus about to embark on their new responsibility or task, they were anointed. And the anointing meant that from then on, they assume this new role, whether as prophets, kings, or priests. Now, in what sense is Christ the Anointed One? Surely, if anyone was chosen, it was the second person of the Trinity. If anyone was designated for a unique task and responsibility, it was this second person whose role was to redeem the world. Now the big one. How was Christ anointed? He was anointed by the Holy Spirit. descending on the woman called Mary, and isn't that what the angel told her? The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Without natural fatherhood, because his natural father is God. His humanity, this is the language we use, Christ's human nature in the womb of Mary was anointed by the Holy Spirit. That's the language of 19 centuries of the church's history. In such a way that everything in that child to be born, everything in that human nature was to serve the unique purpose for which he was chosen and thus anointed. Now, what happens to a person at baptism? All of that was, you might say, preparation for what we really wanted to say. The moment we are baptized, no less than the whole of Christ's human nature was anointed in the sense of divinized, so that the human being, Jesus, was the Son of God in human form. We at baptism are anointed not by the divinity making us divine, but by the same Holy Spirit giving us a share in Christ's supernatural life, so that although we are human beings, the moment we're baptized, we have a title, a real claim to the same blessedness that Christ himself enjoys, to behold the face of God. In other words, baptism is an anointing of the whole of our humanity, so that we then receive from God a right to be called children of God, not by nature as Christ was, but by grace. And the clock says 1:45, and by now I know where I am. Well, but I haven't given you your homework yet, have I?
No.
It comes in three parts. Part one, for which I will hold you responsible, your next quiz will be on, in the Catholic Catechism, which I trust you either have or have access to, page 500 through page 513. It talks about sacramental character and the sacrament of baptism. All right? So those 14 some pages are on the character of the character of received by three sacraments and the sacrament of baptism. Your quiz will be on those pages. But secondly, I'm asking you to also read in the dictionary, they're not long, read more if you wish, and there is more in the dictionary, but at least to read from baptism on page 53 to Baptists on page 55. We have baptism, baptismal matter and form, baptismal covenant, baptismal font, baptismal graces, and so on. Would you read that? Okay? But I'm not finished yet. You won't be responsible for the dictionary. Okay? You'll be responsible only for the 14 pages. Pardon me. You will not be responsible in a quiz for any more than what you read in the Catechism. Reading number one of the Catechism. Reading number 2 in the dictionary as just identified. Reading number 3. If you can, I would very much appreciate if you get your hands in the next 2 weeks on the ritual of baptism. Read it, would you? Find one somewhere. All sacristies should have a copy of the ritual. I think it's a fair request. It's beautiful, it's inspiring, it's worth meditating on. After all, we are all baptized. It's just as well to know what happened when you were baptized.
Father, did you want to be assigned to the vows also?
Please?
For the other class.
For the other class.
The theology
of the vows. Oh, you mean reading? Mm-hmm. Well, may I ask, have I yet given you any reading to do from the Second Vatican Council on in the class on the vows? Have I? Well, if I haven't, if I have, look it over again. If I haven't, may I ask you to read chapter 6 of Lumen Gentium, the Constitution of the Church, and Perfecte Caritatis. Did I give you that to read yet? Did I give you to read? Well, you are hereby given that to read, but you are not going to be quizzed on that. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. O Mary, conceived without sin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Just because we don't even have 2 hours for covering both the matter, taking the quiz, and commenting on last week's. Question 1, true or false? Conscience is our reason apart from faith, passing judgment on moral matters. That's not true. Conscience is our reason enlightened by faith. That's precisely the difference between a Christian conscience, or the conscience that understand moral matters from reason and faith. So, its conscience is our reason along with faith, enlightened by faith. Second, ethics differs from moral theology in being based on reason alone. That's true. That's the definition of ethics. Moral theology is based on dogmatic theology. That's true. We must first believe before we can know what we're supposed to do. 4, ascetical theology concerns itself only what we are obliged to do under pain of sin. No, that is basically moral theology. Ascetical theology concerns itself with things that we are not obliged to do under sin. Practically everybody got the next one. Mystical theology deals with the special gifts of God, like infused contemplation. Number 6, canon law is the same as civil law. I think I've said this before. I really believed, honestly, when I put these questions together, that maybe somebody who was distracted might miss it, but canon law is not the same as civil law. Number 7, precepts differ from counsels as obligations differ from options. That's right, that's what precepts are. Number 8, every human act is a moral act. 1/3 of the class missed that. Well, all I can say is that's the nature of the vocabulary. Moral acts are human acts are moral acts, and except for repeating it, that's be all that I can do. Number 9. Every action we perform consciously and deliberately is either morally good or morally bad. Of course. Number 10. It is impossible to perform a moral action without knowing what we are doing. Because to perform a moral action, I must do so consciously and deliberately. So that's true. Number 11. Human acts are moral. It's remarkable that number 8, 16 missed it, and number 11, only 5. Number 12. We are responsible for actions that are deliberate. All but 3 got that, which is good. Number 13. Freedom is the power of choice. Now, it's also the power of liberty, but that's not saying anything. The power of choice is more accurate than selection, and there's no point in saying that freedom is the power of liberty. Of course it is. What else would you expect it to be? Number 14. We may be responsible for the evil results of our free choices. The largest single number that missed any question was number 14. I wonder why. We may be responsible for the evil results of our free choices. Could somebody help me, Bill?
I think the question reads, Father, we are responsible for what we do and the results thereof. I think that's one of the questions in the question.
Well, I mean, does the answer that I give, does that make sense? We may be responsible for the evil results of our free choices. First of all, let me ask, is it universally true that we are responsible for the evil results of our free choices?
Yes. Yes,
we are.
Yeah.
Yes.
No.
But the degree of response, you know, the degree of culpability may be less or greater, but we really are responsible for what we know can happen as a result of free choices.
Well, but I don't say that.
Or, well, because of the evil result.
Well, look, evil results that I don't foresee. In other words, I do something. Number 15. What number is it?
Look at 13, Father. Look at the questions first. 13, 14, 15 are all together. Look at 13.
13. Freedom is the power of choice, all right? 14.
No.
No, in the question.
Question 13. In the question and answers. I'm sorry.
13. Is willingness necessary for moral responsibility? Yes. What is the freedom necessary for moral responsibility? Well, freedom is the power of to either act or not act, to choose some one thing or prefer to others.
No, the second, on question 13, on the third sentence of that answer, it says, is willingness necessary? And it says, we are responsible not only for the immediate action, but for the consequences of that action. That's where I think that the answer,
yeah.
Wrong answer came from.
Right.
Well, we are responsible, but then before they go too far, that number 15, when are we responsible for the evil results of our free choices?
Mm-hmm.
3 conditions. Is that in your notes, too?
Yes. You asked for, how come we got so many wrong?
Well, we are not necessarily responsible for the evil results of our free choices, because I must foresee, various conditions must be fulfilled, which number 15 does not say. I wish I could renege on the answer, but I... Number 16. Ignorance means not knowing what we should know. Well, again, it isn't merely not knowing. It doesn't have to mean not wanting to know. Not knowing what we should know. All right. Number 17. We are less responsible when we do something wrong that we do not realize is sinful. All right? And number 18, everyone's sensitivity of conscience is different. Almost everybody agreed on that. Gives me great pleasure to make that announcement. Number 19, we commit sin with the... Well, now, you know, I'm comforted that my questions are not all that bizarre. When I see, like, number 19, we commit sin with... What else could we commit sin with except the will? But 7 decided it's either the mind or the emotions.
Well, I thought that you could be angry in your mind, and you don't always maybe say what you're angry
about. You don't commit a sin with your, with the mind. You have to have the will.
Well, they said, though, in that part of the Bible, you know, Father, where it said a man who has lusted, was that it?
What's
he has
this?
Already committed adultery. But he didn't commit adultery, he just thought about it. So that's
well,
what
the mind. Well, now what Christ, look, the scriptures, we are not Protestants. We don't just read the scriptures, we have to explain them. The church's explanation of that passage in the Gospels is that the man not only thinks of a woman lustfully, well, the word lustfully is already there. Mm-hmm. He thinks of a woman lustfully. The church tells us the adverb lustfully means I indulge unchaste thoughts with a desire for sex relations. So, number 20. We practice virtue. Now, I thought 20 was a dead giveaway. If we commit sin with the will, I thought I put free in just to make it a bit tantalizing. We practice virtue with the free will. We also commit sin with the, I might have said, free will. Brother, you have a question.
Yeah. Regarding number 9, is it possible to have a morally indifferent act?
No. The church says, there are philosophers who make the claim. The church's official teaching is, there is no conscious and deliberate action which is morally indifferent. Every action that we perform consciously and deliberately is always either morally good or morally bad.
Would that be because the object might be indifferent and the circumstances might be indifferent, but the purpose...
Whatever the reason, yes. The action, you're right. For example, well, see a glass of wine. The drinking of wine is morally indifferent. But, say I have an alcohol problem, which I happen not to have. I'm not supposed to touch alcoholic beverage. So the circumstance of this individual, namely a person who has weakness with alcohol, that action for me is then morally culpable. And I think that's where the confusion comes in. The act itself, what I do, may in itself be morally indifferent. But either why I do it, or even the circumstances under which I do it. For example, to go into a store and like in Woolworths, things are not all that expensive, but some of the things are worth a dollar or two. And there's nothing wrong, it's morally indifferent to have taken an object out of Woolworths and walking out with it. But I had to buy myself a heater. This is 2 years ago in New York. It was bitter cold, and the heat just wasn't working. So I went to buy a heater. And I had paid for it. I was walking out, and a policeman at the door stopped me. So he had me unwrap the heater, and fortunately I had my sales stub. So then I walked home with the unwrapped heater, but I was allowed to walk out with it. So, in other words, the purpose, if I would take it without paying for it, the purpose would be stealing. The walking out with a heater is morally indifferent.
I remember as a teenager being taught that smoking was an indifferent act.
That smoking, yes. I would say...
I think now it's different because they come out with things...
Because of what we know about the effects of smoking. Well, I would still say that for some people, I would hesitate to charge people, and I know there are smokers in the room, to charge people who smoke with committing sin. However, I would, as I have told so many, I would tell them to look into the subject.
We did.
And
but what I mean morally on that is, like myself, I used to smoke, and then I was told that if I smoke, I would kill myself. Now that would be morally wrong for me to smoke, right?
In other words, I think a person who smokes should have morally good reasons for smoking. Morally good reasons for smoking. Because we all know enough about the effects of smoking to know that it is injurious to health.
Don't let him off the hook.
My uncle died of 102 years of age and smoked 2 packs of cigarettes and drank a half a fifth a day. All of
well, well, he made it. He made it. Any other comments or others? How far do you have your questions in the notes you received? Please?
We've got the new center, Father. It's up to 90-something now.
Okay. Well, then, your next...
The assignment was up to 35.
Well, I will give another assignment. See how far we get today. And then we'll give... I really believe, frankly, that while I can give quizzes on the liturgy, and I will, I think we should get some moral principles into our system to make sure we've got those cold, especially after the results of the last quiz.
Father, how many rocks were brought back by the moon probe?
Please?
How many rocks were brought back by the space shuttle from the moon? Do you remember? In other words, you're ignorant of the fact of how many rocks were brought back, right?
Yes, I am.
I would like to get 16 corrected.
Oh, the circumstances under which that question was asked is a course in moral theology, and consequently, the only kind of ignorance we're talking about is moral ignorance. It is certain things are understood. In that question, in question 16, the word moral before the word ignorance is understood. Thanks for the suggestion. How far did we get last time?
27.
Please?
27.
What I'm asking you to do, therefore, is to just quickly glance at each question and answer, and then I will have some brief commentary and open up for such comments or questions as you may have. You notice we are asking, what is violence? We define it as a force used by someone to compel another person. Therefore, we never use violence, morally speaking, on ourselves. The essence of violence is coercion. In general, moral theology recognizes, as one of your questions asked, there is such a thing as psychological violence and physical violence. Now, of course, all physical violence, he is somehow also psychological. Agreed? However, modern science has discovered, and communism has made a fine art of the art of the use, or in the use, of psychological violence. I think in our country, there's a great deal of psychological violence being used on people who want to live, say, a respectable, moral life, to raise a normal family today. Families are subject to psychological violence. My first convert, I may have told you this, a girl by the name of Virginia in Detroit. After my ordination, I received her into the church. And about a year or so after I received her into the church, meantime she married, had her first child, and the husband, she wrote to me from the hospital how pleased she was with the first baby, and told me that John, the husband, came to the hospital to tell me I may not bring the baby home because the apartment in which we live allows no children. That's psychological violence. The newspapers, the media, have become past masters in psychological violence. So the term is now coined in moral theology to cope with a modern and sometimes demonic phenomenon. Notice, also implicit in violence is the motive of the one who inflicts the violence. The essence of violence is that someone intends to force another person to change their wills or to do what the violator, as we may call him or her, wants done. Now you might say, well, nobody's will can ever be forced. Absolutely speaking, that's true. But notice, the violator, say in the case of rape, which is a classic example of violence, the rapist is not interested in the person's intention, but in the overt external action, right? So you might, to do something against his will, you might add something external against his will to perform some overt action against his will. However, we should include this, that even though generally speaking violence is the pressure put on a person's will to force that individual to perform some overt action, there is such a thing as putting so much pressure that the person may internally consent. So the definition may stand, though I would say in general, to do something generally in the overt or external order against his will. 28. An action done in violence or under violence is not culpable, assuming that it's something wrong, if there is some resistance. That is why, and Frank, you might correct me on this, Frank Milligan, as far as the present civil statutes go, is statutory rape a common, is it easy to prove or is it hard to prove?
Statutory rape has to do only with being under age X, depending on the state involved, that any sexual act with a woman under the age is statutorily rape, even if she consents. So the only question of proof there is, was there intercourse, voluntary or involuntary?
Well, maybe my terminology is not quite correct, but I understand that rape, however described, is very difficult to prove. In other words, against the person who is charged with it. Is that correct? Very hard to prove that someone actually violated. Is that correct? Now, I bring that up as an example because it's the most notorious, but it touches on 28, because morally speaking, if what I am being coerced into doing is itself morally wrong, if what I'm being forced into doing is morally wrong, and I know it is, I must offer resistance. I must. Thus, Maria Goretti was canonized for resisting the man who attacked her. Mm-hmm. And, in fact, well, she died in the process. But there is a limit to the amount of resistance that a person might be required by the moral law to give. If, using whatever ability is at my disposal, and I've made the resistance, and it cannot be just a token resistance, if nevertheless I am forced into one action, external action, which is objectively sinful, if I have made honest resistance, full honest resistance, then I will not be guilty morally, because then I have not consented.
Well, what if a person is just immobilized by fear and doesn't resist because they're just...
Well, that would be evidently then culpability. That's where the fear comes in, you see. Mm-hmm. Then the previous norm that we've already seen applies. No. It could
make no resistance because they're just...
It, in other words, they might not be able to resist psychologically.
Right.
Please.
If should I be given the opportunity? Is one ever morally permitted to kill another individual?
Yes. Yes.
To defend yourself.
But not with the intention of killing, but with the intention of defending oneself. If in the process the assailant were killed.
Oneself, I mean defending one's integrity or purity.
Yes, same thing, same thing. Now while we're on this, because we've got some major subjects to handle in this course, and without commenting on it, it is sound Catholic moral theology to say that I may use as much physical force to defend another person's innocent life as my own. And that's why so much of the pious talk criticizing the pro-life people for some of the means they are using is simply not Catholic teaching. Even when sometimes the statements, I hate to say this, made by bishops. Morally speaking, we may use force to defend our own lives. By Christian moral standards, we may. I don't say we should, because there may be other circumstances which make it unwise, imprudent, and useless. Or the net result may be worse than what I'm trying to prevent. But I may use physical force. I predict that in time, and I made sure it's in the dictionary, that this moral principle is in the dictionary. For any who wants to read it will find it. We may use physical force to save innocent, and of course it would be innocent, unborn life. This is a big subject. Suppose we go on, if you don't mind, please. 29. What is a moral act? A moral act is a human act. has several of your questions in the last quiz tried to make plain. It is a human act, that is, an action performed freely with an awareness of whether it is good or bad. Meaning what? All moral actions are free actions. The course we're taking, a perfect synonym for this course, is the theology of human freedom. Moral theology means the theology of human freedom. And a perfect synonym for morality is liberty, liberty in action. And the study of human freedom is another term for morality. Now the big question, what determines whether a moral act is good or bad? As you know, in common parlance, we just don't distinguish. Moral, we almost assume that if it's moral, it's good. That doesn't follow. An action may be morally bad. The essence of morality is in the freedom. Now the answer that you have is just a setup for what follows. In other words, there's the what, the why, and the how. The what being the object, the why being the motive or the purpose, and the how being the situation, the circumstances. Then we ask, what's the object of a moral act? It is that which the will is immediately directed to do. Now, sometimes that may be hard to identify, but somehow I have in my mind, before I do something, what I'm going to do. That which my will intends to do, if I do it, that's called the object. What are the circumstances? Your answer says the factors that affect or change the morality of a human conduct. What are we saying? We are first of all assuming that every human act is performed in some situation. There is no such thing as a human act done deliberately without circumstances, context within which it is performed. Say an act of kindness. We're never kind to humanity, but always kind to a human being. May I ask, if I'm kind to a person who has been very unkind to me, is that circumstance significant in making my practice of charity? Let me ask. Mm-hmm. More or less, which is correct? More or less virtuous?
More.
We all agree. Suppose I am unkind, positively cruel, and the one to whom I'm cruel is a perfect stranger, like the man who shoved me off the train in Manhattan. Luckily, there were people who caught me, otherwise I could have fallen between the train and the platform on the tracks. Well, God judges. All I know is that, morally speaking, I thought that was an act of cruelty. Suppose that same man comes home and he meets the wife and he gives her a corresponding shove. That's an act of cruelty too. It's culpable in both cases. Which would be more serious? His wife. Now, he saw my Roman color and something may have lit up in his head. At any rate, we can be more sinful or less sinful depending on the circumstance. Question.
Would the consequences of that action have any, like if you had been...
Oh yes, oh yes. The consequences, as we earlier pointed out, with some resistance from members of the class, that when I foresee, but I have to foresee the consequences. So then, the consequences might be considered part of the circumstance. Because some actions, well, they just pretty much stop there. Others have consequences. If I foresee them, that's part of the circumstance and would aggravate the guilt.
Is it possible a sacrilege to strike a priest?
Yes. Although, I told you, didn't I, what I told him afterwards?
No.
See, the door stayed open. The subway door, it's one of those accordion things. And there he was leering at me after he pushed me. And I was held up by the people. It was a crowded platform. He leered at me. You know, he had done his deed for the day. So it took me about, I think about 2 seconds to catch my composure. I did my best to smile, and I said out loud she would hear me across the platform, "God bless you." All I can say is, there are certain times where nature cannot do something, and you've got to call on grace. At any rate, I trust it helped him. So number 31, we've just covered. Number 32, the circumstances, again we've seen. Now this is especially important in sins of injustice, where the circumstances affect the gravity of the guilt. Stealing from a poor person is more culpable and grievous than, say, from a wealthy person. Is it possible to steal from wealthy people? Even if they've got more than you think they need, is it still stealing?
Yeah.
Okay. Again, a lie in general, a deliberate lie, is always sinful. What is the most sinful kind of lie that we know of in moral theology?
Perjury.
Calumny is bad, but perjury is worse. Number 33. What is the purpose of an act? It's the intention that motivates a person to perform a given action. Now it's here that I would like to say a little bit, at least the first time, about the fundamental option. First, in general, in order for an action to be good, my motive must be good. I may not therefore perform an action which in itself is good for an evil motive. Agreed?
Mm-hmm.
To, say, help somebody else, I may not steal. Or, for example, contraception. One reason that contraception is sinful is because even though my motive for limiting the family may be good, but the means that I'm using in this case would be sinful. So also with the motive being evil. If the motive is evil, whatever I do with an evil motive is vitiated by my purpose. In morality, the most important single aspect of moral conduct is the purpose or motive. In recent years, and here are several names that should be remembered in connection with the so-called fundamental option. As far as I know, the founder of the fundamental option was Karl Rahner, the Jesuit theologian, an outstanding promoter of the fundamental option is Fuchs, another Jesuit, teaching at the Gregorian University in Rome. Another promoter of the fundamental option is Charles Curran, about whom I'm sure we've all heard. Okay. What do these people say, and why has their teaching been condemned? Now, I will ask you for next time your quiz will be, and I'm hereby changing my mind, I think we'll have both the reading and the quiz on the document on, it's called Sexual Ethics, issued a few years ago by the Holy See. Do we have copies in stock? I hereby ask all of you to read that and be prepared. I think it will make a more specific and definite quiz, and do spend time trying to understand what the Church is telling us. I forget the English title. The Latin title is Persona Humana. See that? On certain questions concerning sexual ethics. Read that carefully, even read it more than once. Pay special attention to the matter of fundamental option, which is there explained. And what I thought we'd do, rather than anticipate before you read it and spend the time that I hope you will in reading and reflecting, let me just give a very brief introduction here. Go on to the next question. Am I clear? So that your quiz will be on only really one question, namely question 33 in your notes, but as elaborated by the document that I'm asking all of you to read carefully, and we'll have 20 questions on that document. And that's a lot of questions on one document. Do please read it carefully. What is basically the error of the fundamental option? There have been two major errors in moral theology in modern times. As we are seeking and looking at, there are three determinants of morality. There is the object, the what I do, there are the circumstances under which or how I do it, and there is the purpose or the motive of why. Now, until recent years, the principal error in moral theology centered around the circumstances, the situation under which a person performs an action, otherwise known as situation ethics, which I'm sure you've heard about. That situations can be such as to minimize and even remove all moral responsibility. The now current error, more deep and more serious, is the one having to do with purpose. That's the focus of the error. What's the error? We have no doubt, and this is not erroneous, it is true, that the purpose I have in performing a given action is surely the most important element in my moral conduct. But that's not the point. The point is whether that's the only factor. And that's the first premise of the fundamental option. All morality consists in motivation. So it doesn't really matter, and they keep stressing the really matter, what I do. And even much less the circumstances under which I do it. What really counts is the reason or the motive. Well, that's saying too much, because what I do and the circumstances under which I perform a moral act, they are also significant. But that's only the beginning. The real issue in the fundamental option is the claim that for too long the Catholic Church has considered mortal sin to be that which is in itself gravely wrong, murder, adultery, fornication, perjury, apostasy. Secondly, the circumstances under which I perform this evil action are not such as to, say, deprive me of my liberty. And thirdly, that I want to perform it, this act, which I know is gravely wrong, and I fully consent to the action. That, over the centuries, has been the Church's traditional doctrine. Well, Rahner and company decided the Church needs to be instructed. Not so, they said. A mortal sin, and the word is technical, a mortal sin is one and only one in which my motive, my intention, is to reject God. Unless I have, you might say, become so perverse or that bad, then no matter what I do, he is not a mortal sin. And what they've done, they have coined sin now, they say. This is the theory of the fundamental optionists. Sin now comes not in two categories, but three. We used to have mortal and venial. Or a venial sin would be any sin, even though the matter was grievous, in which I did not fully consent. And a mortal sin was one in which the matter was evil, there are no extenuating circumstances, and I fully and deliberately want to do it. They now speak of mortal sin, of serious sin, and of venial sin. What's mortal sin by the new morality? A mortal sin is, as we've just described it, one in which the one performs something grievous, no doubt, but the purpose is not merely to do something which my conscience tells me is gravely wrong, and I deliberately do it anyhow, but my intention is to reject God. And that, by the way, is the meaning of the word fundamental option. I make a fundamental option against God. was a serious sin. Yes, all the sins we used to call mortal. She's another man's wife. And I know it. And I know this is wrong. I know it's adultery. I don't really want to reject God. I just want to have sexual relations with this other woman. Under those circumstances, my sin is serious, but not mortal. Abortion. The intention of the woman who is pregnant, or of those who are abetting what she's doing, the intention is not to reject God. No. They want to protect the woman's, say, reputation. Or not have another child, not now. We just got a new car, and we have heavy payments on it. A baby simply complicates things. No intention to reject God. That kind of abortion would not be a mortal sin. This theory of the fundamental option, I consider the most devastating evil in the Catholic Church today. And this is one reason, the main reason, why confession in so many countries, certainly in the United States, has reached an all-time low. Because the only thing that you have to confess by these standards are mortal sins. The only trouble is, who on earth, as I tell people, you have to say, who in hell would commit a mortal sin? Who but the devil or somebody possessed would want to reject God? People just want a creature, whatever it is, either do what they're forbidden or not do what they're commanded, and consciously and deliberately, if it's a grave matter, the Church has been teaching, and read the statement, it keeps teaching it, especially in matters of sexual morality. For just a moment, or are there any questions? Then we can go on. Yes, Miss Hale.
Father, some of them, the fundamental moral optionists also explain it, I think it's a shade differently, that the fundamental moral option is made when a person, the rejection of God is also made when a person decides that from now on they are going to stop trying to avoid sin. They are simply...
Well, there are various manifestations. I just wanted to briefly state the question because it's in my notes and belongs to question 33, because purpose in morality today is the big question. Yes.
This situation ethics was presented to one of our children in eighth grade. It was the boy who wanted to go for a joyride, a neighbor. He took the neighbor's car and went for a joyride. He did not intend to steal the car. He was going to bring it back. In the meantime, the neighbors came out and wanted to go in their car, and the car was gone, but the boy brought it back. The question was asked was, did the boy steal the car? And one of our children said, yes, he did. And he was marked wrong. No, he did not steal the car, because his intent was only to take it for a short period of time.
Well, I would say, I would call that short-term stealing.
He was actually stealing, but he was taught that it was
the essence of stealing is taking or using what belongs to someone else against the owner's reasonable objection. Mm-hmm. And I'm sure there would be a very reasonable objection for somebody as a lark to borrow the car, because anything can happen. And it usually does.
Father, why do you use the phrase reasonable objection? Is that to allow for eminent domain?
That, and also because there are circumstances in which the owner would not be reasonably Or, let's put it this way, the owner should not be, you might say, opposed. There are circumstances, for example, take a person, he is in grave need. And myself, people will borrow things of mine, which they conveniently forget to return. Well, depending on what the object is, who the person is that borrows it or takes it, all I can say is that there were circumstances in which I would not be really opposed.
Father, in the case of a family where a child takes the car, we know it's not supposed to take the car. Now, would this be stealing or disobedience?
Well, I think it would rather be maybe disobedience, because the question of ownership, in one sense, most parents, I dare say until maybe they reach a certain age, would sort of assume that if it belongs to one, belongs to all. There's such a thing, Frank?
Every teenager's unconscious theory.
At any rate, I think there are shades, of course, but you see that there are circumstances in which the owner would not be reasonably opposed. Okay. Number, Bill, how are we stand at the time? What time did we start? What time did we start?
Quarter to.
Quarter to what? 1:00. Oh, to 1:00. Let's take a break, a sign of the cross. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
To make inquiries about a child that a couple wants to adopt. I think she is 26, he's 29. They have a young boy, about 3 or 4 years old. She's had a hysterectomy, so she cannot have any more children. They would very much want to adopt a child, and I'm told they've priced children, and the lowest that they can find one or get one in Chicago is $10,000. They cannot afford that kind of money. They would like to have a child, if possible, under 6 months.
Have they talked to the Catholic Charities?
Yes, they have. It seems the available children are that expensive. Would you please, and let me, I promised the couple that I would make inquiries. You are the first group that I'm addressing this way. It's a Chicago couple, and they're good Catholics, and would give the child a good Catholic upbringing. Maybe a girl who is expecting, that would be happy to know that a child could be that way adopted. But $10,000, they told me, they just cannot afford.
Isn't that something?
We continue, therefore. Number 34. When is a human act morally good? The answer you've got in your notes seems simple enough. What it says is that all three, object, circumstances, and motive, must be good. What I do must be pleasing to God. The circumstances may not vitiate my action, and the motive must again be according to God's will. I repeat what I said earlier. Among these three, there's no question. Motive is most important. It is not, however, all important, in the sense that the motive will somehow make good an otherwise bad action. And I would say this. I really think, especially in our country, with so much stress on love and charity that people have been almost brainwashed into thinking whatever you do in the name of love must be good. And it might well be that you're doing it in the name of love and sincerely. It can still be morally bad. Doctor?
Would you discuss the lesser of two evils in respect to that?
The lesser of two evils. Well, we're going to take up the question of the double or multiple effect, which is a subject all by itself. But briefly, when I am faced with a situation in which I must act, given my office or the circumstances in which I find myself, then, provided, and the proviso always stands, provided what I myself do is not in itself wrong, but I foresee evil effects, then I may and indeed should choose to perform that action which has less serious effects. And in that sense, I may be said to choose, well, to perform an action which I have to perform, even though I foresee that it has evil effects, but then I am to choose to perform that action whose evil effect is less grievous than another that I might also choose.
Two candidates, both pro-abortion, vote for one or not vote at all. This is...
Well, the question then is, do I have to vote?
No, you have a choice not.
And? Now, I've been asked this question many times regarding so many of the people on the electoral slate these days. Would a person be justified in voting for a known abortionist who is, however, known to be less wicked than somebody else? The answer is yes. I may vote for him, but then my reason for voting, of course, would be not his abortion stand, but to prevent such evil as the other man would foreseeably, the harm he could do.
What about the case of where a person is known to make his money by gambling means that are wrong, and he donates large money to a Catholic institution, they take the money knowing he's publicly known as this kind of a person, and they build, school, libraries, or whatever.
I would say, and I've had occasion to counsel people on this matter, I think it is wrong to accept money from such a person. Now, it may be that under certain circumstances, a person who is known to be whatever his source of income is, unless I'm absolutely sure, and I might be sure, that the money that I am taking for whatever laudable purpose is tainted money. If I am morally certain that it is, I may not take that money. Now, in our society, as you know, so much of this is being done, including, for example, by church organizations. Now, then the question arises, how guilty would a person be for doing what everybody else is doing? Well, I would say, insofar as I know that this is being done, I may not accept that money.
Richard? An act is morally good.
An act is morally good.
And I believe the act is morally wrong, and I commit the act. It's still a morally wrong act.
Well, if it is objectively good, I subjectively think it is wrong, then, of course, I am responsible for doing something which I consider wrong.
The motive is determining the error.
Yes, in other words, but not just the motive. In other words, if it's something which is objectively good, even the circumstances can be bad under which I perform it. But especially if the motive is bad, because that's what you're saying, right?
Correct.
Yes, I sin. Now, the guilt or the depth of my sin will depend on how well aware I am of the fact that it's wrong, how guilty I am for not knowing, and so on.
No, I believe the act is morally wrong, but the act is morally good.
Well, I say, but you can be mistaken if it is morally good objectively, and you don't know. You can be responsible, you would be responsible, for your lack of knowledge that this is wrong, or that this is right in this case. You should know it is correct.
Father, I can't think of any concrete example exactly, but what if you were put in a situation where you felt that you had to lie for someone in order to protect them, say their life or something like that? Would that, I know the act of lying is wrong, but in that case, would it...
Well,
like say in a wartime or something, like maybe during the time of Hitler, you know, and people were hiding Jews and, you know, that kind of thing.
Well, it would be very difficult to charge people with a lie under such circumstances. For example, forging a visa or forging identification papers, which would be a lie. In other words, I am not the person whom the identification papers allegedly identified. And I get, say, through the communist lines or whatever, that would be permissible. Now, the definition of lie that we use under those circumstances, and you notice we haven't even got to the first commandment, and this is already getting to the middle of October. There is a definition of lying that would apply in this circumstance. In general, lying means speech, whether spoken or written, which is contrary to what is on the person's mind. Speech contrary to the mind is the traditional definition of a lie. I know something is A, and I say it's B. Even if I have no intention of deceiving. But the church allows also this definition of a lie. But we won't go into it now, otherwise I will steal what we're going to talk about later. A lie is withholding the truth from someone who has a right to that truth. A lie is withholding the truth from someone who has a right to that truth. Does that help?
Mm-hmm.
If that definition is true, can it be also true that you can lie without talking?
That what?
Can you lie without speaking?
Can you tell a lie without speaking? Yes. Body language, but the word speech, the Latin definition of lying is locutio contra mentem, locution against the mind. Well, we don't talk that way. So yes, any manifestation of knowledge, any communication of thought contrary to what is on the mind is a lie, whether verbal or written or some other.
Okay.
So I may leave things in a certain condition, or this is what probably you're implying, some external circumstances that would really say the opposite of what I really know to be true. That too would be a lie. Number then 35. When is human act morally bad? Whenever any one of these elements is missing. Thus, to abort an unborn child deliberately is always morally evil. And consequently, no matter what motive I have, it is not excusable. To murder is always bad. To tell a lie is always bad. To perjure, to blaspheme, is always bad. I would say, just anticipating what we will talk about as we go through the subject, I would say that all sins are committed by people performing bad actions for allegedly good reasons. So the history of sin tells us that in order for an action to be sinful, for me to commit a sin, the motive itself is not enough to keep me from committing sin. If what I do is wrong, no matter what my intention is, or if what I do may be morally indifferent, but under these circumstances, I shouldn't do it. For example, as a priest, a large part of my life is, I thank the Lord for having a small head that only so much can stay in there. So many things I have managed to forget. There are things you hear 1 minute, a person leaves the room, another one enters the room, and I may never relate to anybody what the person who has just left the room told me. So the circumstances under which who's hearing, who's seeing, who's watching me. As a priest, there are things, for example, that I shouldn't be doing because they would be, if not scandalous, at least disedifying. In any case, all three must be good. Otherwise, if anyone is bad, the action itself is morally bad. Now, the big subject of conscience. I put a question or two into your quiz just to... Didn't we have, I think, we have something on conscience in the quiz?
Yes.
No. Did I?
The first one is today's.
Please?
In today's.
I thought so. At any rate. What is conscience? The definition you have is the practical judgment that a person makes whether a particular human action is either morally good or morally bad. There are many things which have happened since the 16th century when Luther broke with the Church and Protestantism into the world. But I believe the single most serious effect of Protestantism in the Western world was the redefinition of conscience. Does anyone have handy a copy of My Christianity of the 20th Century? I think I could use it. I think this is a little less clear. The Redwood is the revised edition. I have that one. The statement of Immanuel Kant. On page 41, at least in this edition. I would suggest, by the way, besides the reading I've already given you and the quiz that I've asked you to prepare for, on page 41, under Faith and Unbelief, is the quotation from Immanuel Kant.
Faith and
Unbelief. Page 41. In the Red Book edition. Immanuel Kant is the great philosopher of Protestantism. He ranks at least as high in Protestantism as Thomas Aquinas in Catholicism. The sheer genius who thought through Protestantism and reduced it to a philosophical system. Kantianism has affected the whole of Western thought. The main philosophical reason for the crisis in the Catholic Church today is Immanuel Kant. Hans Klung is simply Kantianism warmed over. Let me read. It's a little long, but it's worth hearing because it's right in context here in Conscience. Let me first read my comment and then read from Kant himself. Immanuel Kant led the critics, that is the critics of Christian morality, by stating that man should recognize no authority superior to his own mind and will, and therefore everyone creates his own laws of religion and morality. That's my introductory statement. Now Kant, his language is a little stiff. Sometimes his sentences run for several hundred words, honest, in the original German. But let me read. Try to follow, because this is the way millions are thinking. If there is a categorical imperative, that is, a law for the will of every rational being, it can command us only to act always on the maxim of such a will in us as can at the same time look upon itself as making universal law. We need not now wonder, when we look back upon all previous efforts that have been made to discover the principle of morality, what's the principle, the ultimate foundation of morality, why they have one and all been found to fail. No one can claim until he came along, discovered the ultimate and basic principle of morality. Their authors saw man is tied to laws by his duty, but it never occurred to them that he is subject only to laws which are made by himself. And yet are universal, but he makes them. He is bound only to act in accordance with a will which is his own. Is that plain? That statement has been used now for almost 300 years. It is the bedrock of most Western morality. And I should say, the bedrock of most Western law.
Even the fundamental option would be from that, wouldn't it?
Sure. That's where Rana got it. That's where Rana got it.
Father, did he believe that everybody would have the same conscience?
In a way, yes, because before Kant died, I think it's worth, because conscience is really, in a way, this is the whole course, right? Either we know what conscience is, or we're at sea. Yes, before Immanuel Kant died, he left many of his unpublished notes. He wrote a whole shelf of books. As some of you have studied philosophy, know that he wrote, I suppose, several million words. But before he died, he left quite a few unpublished writings, which have been published, as far as I know, never in English or in another language, but have been left in German. His unpublished writings. Unpublished before he died, published since his death, but in German. Here's what they call posthumous writings. Show that Immanuel Kant was basically a pantheist. You follow the logic? That we are all somehow part of God. So yes, there would be a uniformity in this law. But only because all of us somehow are, if you can coin an expression, spokesmen for the divinity. Now, in the United States, the man who has done most to popularize and deeply penetrate English-speaking thought with this kind of thinking is Paul Tillich, who taught for quite some years at Chicago U. Now Tillich, because after all these generations, people, once they bought the principle, it has devastating consequences. And they came up with all kinds of conclusions. Among the conclusions that have been drawn, and Tillich is one who has drawn the conclusions, and his books on this subject were published by the Chicago University Press. He distinguished two kinds of people in the world. This is Tillich. Those who believe in heteronomy, and those who believe in autonomy. The Greek for law is nomos. The Greek for other is heteros. The Greek for self is autos. And he faulted Christianity. Now, to use the word faulted, criticized, but his description was accurate. Christianity, as it has been known over the centuries, is wrong, because it makes people heteronomous. It makes them look to a law other than the autos, outside of themselves. Am I making sense?
See,
That would give rise to Hitler, then. He was that law within himself. And
well, that's exactly, exactly. Yeah.
That's why he's a super race and kill him.
Each person is a god to himself. And I mentioned the posthumous writings of Kant because his logic is certainly pantheistic. But he left enough unpublished writings that have been published since his death to show that he did not question the fact that each person ultimately makes his own laws. That's what we were reading.
Tilly. Okay, thank you.
These men have been pretty good thinkers. How come they ignore the corollary that would involve scrupulosity, where everybody would wind up with good intentions of being sinners? You know, because many people get scrupulous and feel things are sinful when they aren't. But they don't seem to preach this at all in this philosophy.
Well, I suppose, in other words, I wouldn't want to explain why they think this way and some of the strange conclusions that would follow and do follow on their premises, except to say that they never really budge. In other words, I suppose they would admit that there are degrees and degrees of, well, being perceptive. Some are more perceptive. Some are more insightful. Some are more intelligent than others. So that some people can, well, they can come up with deeper and clearer understandings of the moral law. But in every case, ultimately, they hold that the source of my knowledge of this law, they would hold the source of my knowledge is my own mind and the decision of my own will. So that now maybe some people need help to, you might say, prod or stimulate their thinking, but that already would be contrary to their basic principles. All I can say is that on the philosophical level, they never question their premises. On these premises, therefore, conscience if you want to call it the practical judgment that a person makes whether a particular human action is morally good or morally bad, for us, the conscience is the faculty, the human rational faculty, making this kind of a judgment. But for those like we've been describing, conscience is not the reason which must have, this is the mind, which has the faculty of reason, outside the mind, it is objectively true that murder is wrong. Now, the reason why murder is wrong is because murder is wrong. Because the God who made human beings gave them all a right to sustain their physical life as long as he wants to keep them. God can murder no one. Agreed? And we cannot blame him for taking our lives because he is master. But human beings can murder their fellow human beings. Why? Because they can unjustly take another human being's life. This has nothing to do with my thinking it's wrong or my thinking it's right. It's just wrong, that's all. Now, conscience is my mind first having received. See, before conscience, which is already the practical judgment, there must be some moral truth which is independent of my mind. If what is true outside of my mind enters my mind and I say to myself, M equals W, murder is wrong, I have truth on my mind. That's not yet my conscience. My conscience, with this principle already on the mind, but notice, it is a heteronymous principle. Get it? It is a principle that I got from outside of my mind. I have to learn this. Either from the world around me, from the natural law, or from revelation. And I make sure we wouldn't make any mistakes on that. We have a commandment. What does it say? Thou shalt not kill. So God, the author of human nature, declares murder is wrong. And if we have difficulty finding out for ourselves, he conveniently tells us, thou shalt not kill. So, I should know. That's not yet my conscience. Now I'm faced with a choice. There is somebody that I've come to hate bitterly. As far as I'm concerned, that person deserves to die. Let's make the person X. Now, the question is whether to kill X or not is wrong. I'm not sure whether killing X or not would be wrong. I look into my mind. My conscience tells me, sorry, you don't like him, but nevertheless, he has as much right to his human life as you have to yours. To kill X is wrong. That judgment that the killing of X, and I have no authority to take that person's life, is murder. But notice, to make the decision that killing X would be sinful, I must first have something which has come in from outside of the mind, on the basis of which then I make a practical judgment. Now, the gentleman that we've read, Immanuel Kant, and I repeat, this is the dominant moral philosophy in the Western world, Kantianism. All universities teach it. Thousands and thousands of books have been written on the subject, and they all agree that man's morality is essentially autonomous. Consequently, you don't get the knowledge to inform your conscience from outside the mind. You get this knowledge from inside the mind. And indeed, you yourself decide because you want to decide. So that conscience on Kantian terms is not reason, enlightened by faith, passing practical judgment on the morality of a given action, conscience on Kantian terms, is one's own mind informing the individual that something is good or bad because I will it good or bad. What I want to be good becomes good. What I want to be bad becomes bad. Why? Because I have decided it. Well, you see, that's the subversion of all morality. Mm-hmm. Well, sure, on our terms, except that then they will speak of a morally good person. They'll use all our vocabulary. Who is a morally good person? The one who is faithful to his own conscience. The whole question is, how does a person come by that conscience? Is it enlightened from outside the mind, or is it the mind enlightening itself by the use of its own free will? And if it sounds brutal, if it sounds incredible, all I can tell you is it is brutal. But it's not incredible, because millions believe it.
And there's no such thing as objective truth.
Please?
There's no such thing as objective truth.
No.
What about objective law, the Father?
Please?
What about objective law? In other words, people are punished for...
If by objective law you mean what Christians in general mean, that's a misconception of law. Law is not something, because, see this, the very definition of law on their premises begins what the mind learns by itself, commanded by the will.
And you don't have to obey any authority, really, under this, do you?
Well, there is no authority, outside of oneself. When I read, and by now I have become weary reading criticism of authority of all kinds, I say to myself, well, it's no wonder. 3 centuries of this kind of thinking, the marvel is we've got anybody obeying anyone anymore. Yes, Christ did not destroy anything. He improved, he developed, he amplified the old law, but he just did that to the existing law which comes from God. The whole question is, really, whether there is a God. See, that's the real question. Or whether we are God. That's the real question in the world today. Who is God? Yes, from another angle. In other words, the progeny, philosophically, Kant, the philosopher in Germany, gave rise to 3 major philosophers, Fichte, Schelling, and Hegel. I mean, the genealogy of philosophers in the Western world, this is their sequence. Kant gave rise to these 3 philosophers. Each of these is a pantheist of a different type. But each denies the existence of God independent of the world of space and time. Now, the one on whom Marx built his whole framework of communism was Hegel.
Didn't Desjardins also say that we were chipped off the old block, say God is, we're all in different stages?
Chardin was simply Marx in more pious language. A good description of Chardin is the pious Marx. Dripped with piety. But his philosophy is pantheism. Well, I think it was worth spending that time because it's one thing, but it would be a pity to talk about what we believe without realizing what we are in conflict with and how deep the issues are. It's 3:00. We are due for another break, another sign of the cross. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
The only message.